we should have practiced.
What do you practice? It's our literal life. So, Michaela and I, our first kind of interaction was when I was a junior in high school. Michaela followed me on Instagram that day. And so my friend sitting next to me in my English class took my phone and started to DM Michaela on Instagram, telling her that she was beautiful and, like, basically pretending to be me, asking her out on a date. Fast forward to our first year of college, and I was sending a meme to my brother, and I had clicked on his name and I was sending it, and apparently I accidentally clicked on Michaela's name as well. And so I send Michaela this meme and immediately apologize, saying, "Sorry, I don't know you, but I've just sent you this meme that makes absolutely no sense to you." And we carried on a conversation for probably about a half hour or so, and then it kind of just trailed off into nothing, so.
He messaged me a few days later, and he accidentally sent me another one, and I called him out on it, and I said, "I don't think this is an accident anymore."
I pleaded the fifth, you know, you can't be guilty of something like that. Honestly, it would be our first date. I drove to Vincennes to meet you at Walmart. It was really, really classy. She told me that we were gonna go see a movie. I thought this movie, The Greatest Showman, was The Greatest Snowman. So I must have really liked Michaela, because The Greatest Snowman does not sound like a great movie at all. And so I'm sitting in this movie and I'm like, this has nothing to do with the snowman. I mean, I literally had no clue until we got there. And so we watched this movie, and I think I confessed to you in the car that I thought it was The Greatest Snowman. I'm like, that was actually a pretty good movie. And so we went to B-dubs, and I told you that you were a cheap date. That was really good. Good first date impressions. You almost got me hit by two cars. And we finished the last episode of The Office on our first date. Finished that together. Yeah, really eventful, honestly. Lots of great things.
So Trey and I had been dating for about 3 years, and we had gone ring shopping, you know, trying to get an idea of what I liked. And one day he sends me on this wild goose chase. We went to Corydon, where he had asked me to be his girlfriend. And we went to this coffee shop, we had coffee and everything, and then we went and played putt-putt, and what else did we do?
We went to Dairy Queen. Yeah. Yeah, really classy lunch.
We did not go to Dairy Queen.
Yes, it was. It was definitely Dairy Queen, because it wasn't very good. I was going to say.
So we went to Dairy Queen.
Yep.
And then I had convinced myself that he was not going to ask me to marry him that day, because I was like, there's no way he drove all the way to Terre Haute to buy the ring. I had no idea. I had convinced myself that it was not happening today.
Right.
But he drives me back to his house, and we pull up in the driveway, and I see this tent set up outside of his house, and there's like balloons leading up to the tent, and there's a little table with roses and a little ring box. And we walk up there, and I instantly burst into tears. I'm blubbering. And he gets down on one knee and he asks me to marry him. And I said yes.
Yeah, it's true.
And we have been married. We've been married for a year and 3 months now.
They're great. Yeah. I don't know if you know Trey and Michaela Novak. Trey is our worship pastor down at our Princeton campus, and he does an amazing job down there. I want to say hi to our Princeton campus and those that are at our Vincennes campus today, and of course, welcome all you in here at Washington as well, and folks that are joining us online. Today, we're in this series that we start today called It's Complicated, But It Doesn't Have to Be. We're looking at the marriage relationship today, but we're also going to explore the dating relationship next week, and then toxic relationships in the weeks to come. And I know that God has so much to say about our marriage relationships, and there's a lot that he has to unpack and unfold, because it's a relationship that he created. It's his institution. It's his creation. Because it's his creation, he's given us a plan. He's actually given us a handbook right in the scriptures on how to relate to each other. And we've overcomplicated it, and we've tried to take some of the world's ways, try to take some of our own ways into it, when really there's only one solution to kind of dumb it down and to simplify it, and that's to do it God's way. But can I just tell you, like, you know, the Bible has so much to say, but can I just bring you up to speed about what you need to know about women and men? And number one is that women are crazy, but men are stupid. And the reason why women are crazy is because men are stupid. That's why. And the Bible has so much to say. It doesn't have anything like that to say. It actually kind of gives us a new direction. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, that we should live together in harmony and in love as though you only had one mind and spirit between you. But yet, I don't think a lot of us would define our marriage relationships that way. We don't define them as harmonious or filled with love or intimacy. We kind of find ourselves at a place where maybe now it's filled with disharmony and disappointment and conflict. And man, to be on the same mind, let alone, I mean, some of us, we're not even on the same page. And to be on the same mind is, you know, one of those things we just think, no way, that's never going to happen for me. Yet the Bible says all of that is achievable in your marriage relationship. I earlier had talked to a guy before services, and he said, man, Matt, listen, I got married, and I started off with an ideal. Then it quickly turned into an ordeal. Now I'm looking for a new deal. And, you know, I think there's some of us that if we're just like real with ourselves, we'd go, man, that kind of sounds like my progression. I had this ideal, it now is like an ordeal, and I'm thinking about a new deal, and that frightens me because that's not what God wants for your relationship. He wants you to be able to work this thing out. And I know maybe it looks like miles ahead or years ahead or light years ahead. I know that if you put into practice today some of the things that God's saying, you'll be able to triumph over this stuff. And even though it looks messy or rocky right now, friend, God has something better even planned for your relationship, even better than what you've ever experienced before. Trust me on that. And I know a lot of us are like, well, you know, I work on my marriage when I feel like it's broken. Wow, it's a bad time to work on your marriage. Marriage is like starting that campfire. And you know, like, you can't just start it and walk away from it. Yet that's, I think, what some of us have done. We had the maybe proposal or the wedding. We started the fire, and now we've just kind of let it die out. And you know that it just takes a lot of work to maintain a fire, from stoking it to fueling it to keeping it going and maintaining it. And you have to add logs onto that fire continually. And yet there's some of us in our marriages where we're just like, listen, it's been hands off. And the reason why it's broken, or the reason why it's so troubling right now, is because you just haven't been tending to the relationship, that it just takes a lot of hard work to do at times. And right now you maybe feel beyond the curve and you're like, man, I don't know if we can get through this. Well, you know, you need to stoke the fire, put another log on the fire, and add some fuel to the fire. And God's word gives us some ways to do that. But it's not going to be an instantaneous blaze that you're going to find out today. It's going to take a little bit of time. And I think what we often do in our relationships is we say, God, would you just change the heart of my spouse, or change her mind, or change his mind? And would you just help them to become easier to live, or whatever it is that our prayer is, when all along the prayer should be for us. We should be saying, God, would you change me? Would you give me a greater amount of love and forgiveness and sympathy and empathy? Would you pour into my life a greater amount of patience for my spouse? And would you allow me to drop my pride so I can be the one that doesn't heap upon them more pain or more hurt when they're at their lowest, but I can actually help to build them up and I can help to make them holy? And I think there's this ideal that we have that, you know, you're going to hear this sermon today. You're going to hear this sermon throughout these series, and you're going to be like, my spouse needs to hear this. You know, you're like, yeah, are you listening right now? I took some notes for you, honey. Here they are. You know, or I think even, here's what could be worse, is that you have a non-believing spouse. They're not in the room with you today. They're not hearing this. And you're like, you know, going to send them the podcast via text message. Like, you need to listen to this. And you're going to act like the words that I'm saying, that God's speaking here to you today, are actually not for you, that they're for your spouse. And if your spouse would just listen, your relationship could get better. When the truth is that this needs to hit my head and hit my heart, and they need to come completed to one another so that I can say, God, would you do a good work here in me and through me, so that you can do a good work through me, so that this relationship will get a little better. But here's where I want to start off with, because all of us have conflict in our relationships, and if you say you don't, you're a liar. So here's some common causes of conflict. Here they are. Poor communication, right? I mean, this is what causes a lot of friction in our relationships. So if you're a parent, you know how quickly poor communication can like get you into trouble between two parents, right? So anytime my kids come to me and they're like, can we buy this? Can we do this? They're looking for permission. I always ask the same question. You know what it is? What'd your mother say? Right? Dads, if you're not asking that question, you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble, right? And we know that's true of parenting, but we know that's also true of marriage. That communication is the key, yet it is so hard to communicate. And I think some of our marriages are miserable because we don't do the hard work of trying to communicate through some of the trying stuff in our marriages. And there are topics and verbiages that we know too that are hot buttons, right? Like, we all know how to press one another's buttons. We've been around each other enough times. We know the words, we know the topics, we know the verbiage to use to press each other's buttons to get them hopping mad in a hurry. And the Bible has so much good advice about this. It just simply says, in the Proverbs, the tongue has the power of life and death. And I think the reason why some of you are experiencing some death in your marriage is because of your mouth. And our mouths get us in a lot of trouble. But that same mouth that can speak death can also speak life. And so the psalmist says, God, would you teach me to do something? What's that? Set a guard over my mouth. Muzzle me. Someone's like, I need that. Lord, muzzle me. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Like this hinge here, can we just keep it shut for a little bit? And I don't need to bark back. I don't need to always voice my opinion. I don't need to always get my way. I don't need to always have my say. And sometimes what gets me into trouble is just poor communication because I'm not listening because I'm doing all the talking. And one of the ways that we can ratify that is to say, God, let me just be slow to speak and quick to listen. Just like that prayer of James. Also, here's another conflict that causes a lot of trouble. Unfulfilled expectations. I mean, where does all this disappointment in our relationship come? It comes because we've thrown something on our spouse that can't really be achieved, and it's a hidden expectation, it's an unfulfilled expectation, it's maybe an unachievable, to be honest, expectation. And you might have a spouse that when you married them, you thought, well, this is going to be awesome. They're going to bring to my life a lot more happiness, and you're not seeing the happiness. You're not feeling the happiness, and you've put upon your spouse this unachievable expectation that they were going to do something that you couldn't do for yourself and bring you happiness. Or maybe it's fulfillment, or maybe it's meaning of some kind, and you've put upon them that they would bring this kind of you complete me kind of Jerry Maguire moment, like, you know, this is my world's going to be right now because you've entered it. And when your world doesn't become right in the marriage and they're in it, you get angry and you get upset and you feel let down because they didn't hit your unrealistic expectations. And the Bible has so much to say about this. I mean, the book of James, back to that little practical book. The Bible has an appropriate way and reasonable understanding on this. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Some of you are like, well, last night the fight was about, you know. James says, no, not what was it about, what causes it? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? So don't they come from inside of here and here? And you desire, but you don't have, so you kill. Like, okay, we're not killing one another, but we're killing the relationship. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. And it becomes about you, and so when you can't get what you want out of the other, you start to quarrel and fight because you've been let down or angered, and you do not have because why? Why don't you have? Because you didn't ask God. See, a lot of us are asking our spouse to achieve something that is unachievable. We're placing expectations on them that will never be filled, can't humanistically be fulfilled, that are really expectations that we should have of God. And he's saying, listen, and all this stuff, and all these fights and all these quarrels, you're probably there because you have these unfulfilled expectations, and you can find all that stuff in God, but probably not in your spouse. And what James is ultimately saying is you're looking to the wrong person to fulfill your needs. When you should be looking to God, you're looking to your significant other. And when they don't fulfill your needs, when they don't meet your needs, you feel let down and you're broken and you're bent by that. When they don't reinvent your happiness or bring fulfillment to your life or bring greater purpose to your life, you're like let down by this. And what we're doing is we're demanding something of our spouse that only God can achieve. It's impossible for our spouse to get that. But when we look to God, he can bring it. Here's another cause for conflict, and that is significant differences. You hear this a lot in the line that maybe an attorney writes up in a divorce proceedings, which is just simply that they had irreconcilable differences, meaning they couldn't come to an agreement on something that was significant of matter. Someone had said that marriage is like a deck of cards. I mean, it starts off with two hearts and one diamond, and at the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. And I think there's some of you that feel that way. Like, you're like, that's how it started with all this love and with all this stuff. And now I'm just like, man, I don't mind if this thing's all over because of irreconcilable differences. You can't seem to get on the same page. Just as Philippians says, that one mind, you can't even get on page. And God's word gives believers this premarital advice. Here's like, you're like, oh, I wish I had this early on. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, premarital advice. Don't become partners with those who reject God. So you're like, now you're telling me. It says, how can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership. What is it? It's war. I think sometimes the reason why we're experiencing war in the home is in war in our marriage is because we're not on the same page when it comes to our beliefs and our faith. And we've decided to almost live with the enemy. At least it feels that way. And there are differences. You know, opposites attract, that's what they say, right? And there's differences that are cute. There's some differences that are cute, but there's just some differences that are just not cute. Like when you don't share the same faith, that's not cute. And you know that because you've wrestled with it. Some of you I'm talking to right now, you have an unbelieving spouse, and it is a very difficult journey for you in life. It's very difficult for you in raising your kids and managing your finances. You have two different views on how you want to handle that. And it's not, that difference isn't cute. It's not cute when you have a difference of opinion on how you should raise your kids or how you should go about your finances or how much time you should spend on a hobby or maybe disagreements about how much time your family should have at your home or how much say a mother-in-law or father should have into a relationship or a marriage. It's not cute any longer. And you recognize that. And these differences that you go, oh, we can live through this. We can work this out. You realize, oh my gosh, we can't. They're irreconcilable. But can I tell you, as a believer, even the Apostle Paul says this to the couple that has a non-believing spouse and who is a believer, you can reconcile anything. And listen, I'm not taking a shot at anybody. I'm not taking a shot at a divorcee here that has labeled that or put that down and said, but you don't know my ex or you don't. I don't have a clue about any of that. But I know that with my focus on God and your focus on God, if it were where it needed to be in that moment, we know if there wasn't not another party involved, our love could have ran the distance because God's love has ran the distance with us as well. The Bible says like this, Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand. And you know that. One way that the New Living Translation has put it is, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. That's true. And we've just become this place where we see the differences, we've recognized the differences, and sometimes we just say, I can't live with the differences. And yet, no one is ever going to be exactly like you. And the point here is, the goal is that they don't have to think alike, but you need to think together. Here's the other cause of conflict, and that's the sinful nature. We just forget this, that we're fallen people, that there's no perfect people, and this kind of just lays it all in. And just count on conflict in the relationship because we're not perfect people. I heard about this man who was married to his wife for a very long time, but she was always absent-minded. Would forget her purse, forget her wallet, forget her keys, forget her phone. But one day, he had enough of it when she had forgot the kids at school, and the principal called and said, somebody needs to pick these kids up and get them out of here. And he just lost his mind on her, and he got angry, and he said, I can't believe that you can be so dim-witted and so beautiful at the same time. And she said, well, God made me beautiful, so you would love me, and God made me dim-witted, so I would love you. And I think there are some folks that just recognize that, listen, we're not perfect people, right? Like, we don't have it all together, and the relationship's going to have moments like this, not because we intended it, but because the sin nature has gotten the better of us. And some of us are working through pains and hang-ups and problems and hurts that are not caused by the relationship, but maybe something in our past before the relationship ever began. And some of us are bringing or piling on a hurt or a pain to our spouse as they're trying to work through something that you didn't cause but was happening to them, and we're not helping them out. We're actually hurting them. You remember that the Bible says, for all have sinned. Like, right? Like, let's just get level here. All have sinned, and we've all fallen short of God's glory. So there's not a perfect person in the room. And so we just need to recognize in our marriages that my spouse isn't perfect, and I'm not perfect. And really what we are is marriage is two damaged people trying to overlook each other's faults with love. And the Bible implores us that we do that with the love of God, because that's the only thing that can overcome that. So how do you solve some of these conflicts? Because, like, we know the problems, but what's the remedy? Here's kind of the world's way. Some of us just fight for my way, right? That's a common way to deal with the conflict. I'm going to force my way. I'm going to do it my way. I want my way. Guess what happens? I mean, obviously, quickly, it becomes a stalemate, and you see selfishness, and that's the quickest way to end a marriage, is just to say, it's going to be about my way. And others have it where they just say, well, okay, have it your way. You can do it your way. Now, here's the problem with that, because I know there's not a lot of issues that arise, and it stays away from a lot of trouble. Like, whatever you want, honey, whatever you want to do, we'll just do it. Okay, I'm just follow along, tag along. Here's the problem with that. When you just say to somebody, I'll concede on every issue, I'll concede on every, you know, quarrel or fight, and have it your way, the problem is there's not a lot of trouble, but boy, it builds an awful lot of grudge. And you're harboring anger in your heart, and eventually that's going to spill out the next time that you get bumped. And then there's this other process, halfway. Like, let's just mutually agree, we'll concede on everything, we'll make concessions here. Here's the problem with that. Like, marriage isn't 50-50, it's 100%, 100%. And so you're deciding, listen, this seems right because you're not upset 100% of the time, you'll just be upset 50% of the time. And when you do something halfway, you're like, okay, I'm not going to fight on this. I'll just let you have your way. And it seems good, but here's the better way. Here's the quickest way to uncomplicate your marriage relationship when conflict arises. How about we just do it God's way? Because God has a way. And a lot of times we just don't follow it. And I'm going to let God do the needed work in me before I pray to have the needed work done in them. And God's way is always about focusing on my heart. Focusing on the things that I have control of. Like, just draw a circle around yourself, because that's all you have control of in a relationship. It's mostly all you have control of in this world. And so what kind of thing are you asking God to do within you? And what God wants for your marriage more than anything else, now you listen to this, what God wants for your marriage more than anything else is he wants an unswerving commitment to him. You didn't think I was going to say that. You thought I was going to say an unswerving commitment to your spouse. No, no. He wants an unswerving commitment to him. Let me put it to you like this. When a husband and wife have an unswerving commitment to God, they will have a resolute commitment to each other. And see, some of us just think, if I could just do more, be more, love more, forgive more, commit more, trust more, all these things to my spouse, then the relationship would get better. And you're forgetting that our relationship is really from a wellspring of the Almighty. And some of us are tapped out on all the kind of verbiage and all that kind of action of love, because our well to the Lord has dried up. We no longer are connected with him. And the greatest marriages are the ones that are connected to God. And it flows that love of God through them to their spouse. And there's a commitment that lasts for all their life. Let me talk to you about commitment for a second. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and why don't you just turn there, because we'll just look at this great phrase that Ruth has. Page 210 in the Bible, that's in the chair rack in front of you or on one of our tables there at our campuses, or if you're in our fireside room today at Washington, there's probably something right there on one of the tables there. Just grab that Bible, turn to page 210, Ruth chapter 1. Just a little background. Ruth is a story about a lady named Ruth, an actual true story. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. She's like Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. And it's a great story of romance and about how God takes care of us even in our deepest needs. And Ruth has a mother-in-law named Naomi. Naomi has a husband who has passed away. The economy's hard. There's been a famine in the land. Naomi's children, her boys, have died. And she's left with her sister, her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi says, listen, girls, I'm old. And this world is hard right now. You need to go find yourselves a husband. You need to ditch me, and you need to leave me. Leave me to fend for myself, and you need to establish a new life. And Orpah's like, thank you, I'm out of here. See you later. And Ruth is like, absolutely not. I made a commitment to your son, and I'm going to make a commitment to you. And I want you to hear this commitment as Orpah decides to part ways from Naomi, her mother-in-law, and Ruth says, never, never will I leave you. Ruth chapter 1, starting verse 14 with me. They wept out loud again. Naomi's pleading with them to leave and go find new husbands. And that's when Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah's like, I'm out of here. Ruth's like, never. Verse 15, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Here's the line that I absolutely love. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me. Verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she just stopped urging her. What I love about the beauty of this relationship and the beauty of the book is you find Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law, a commitment that should be seen in every relationship, especially our marriage relationship, that Ruth stays loyal to Naomi and does what she said she was going to do long after the mood of when she said it left her. Let me just explain it to you like this, because I think it's a good definition of commitment. Commitment means staying loyal to what you said you were going to do long after the mood you said it has left you. All right, anybody in a marriage relationship, you probably took the vows. Now, those vows weren't designed and set up for the present love that existed at the altar. Those vows, if you remember them, were set up about a one-day moment, weren't they? A one-day moment. A one-day moment that you were committing to for better or for worse. And so it was stated like, listen, it doesn't matter if we have health or if we have sickness, one day I'm going to stay committed to you. It doesn't matter if we're financially broke or we find an abundance of money. I'm going to stick with you together in this. We're going to be committed in it. It doesn't matter if we have these ups or these downs, regardless of how it becomes, I'm making this commitment to you because all things are good right now. That's why we're at the altar. But I'm recognizing that maybe one day, all things may not be good. And so I'm making a commitment to you that regardless, even if this mood leaves me in the moment, that I'm going to hold true to my commitment. Friends, that's the commitment of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that's the commitment that God wants within our relationships with him and with each other, but especially in the marriage context. And commitment means that you're going to stay loyal to do what you said you were going to do long after the mood you set it in has left you. So how do we apply this? Well, the Bible gives us all good ways to apply this, but I just want to do it in a practical way to give you something that you can work towards in your relationship today, regardless of how strong you believe it is or how weak it might be in the moment. I want you to, number one, I want you to use that commitment that we just talked about and commit to prioritizing your spouse. Listen, we know that our greatest commitment should be to Jesus Christ and that he should be the greatest priority. And I've already said to you my thesis, that when we get our relationship right with Christ and when we stay committed to him, everything's going to fall in line. And it may not be instantaneous, but things are going to begin to fall in line with the relationships. But what if you just started to prioritize your spouse again? Like, what relationships right now do you need to reprioritize? I mean, think through it within the immediate care of your family, the bloodlines. It's probably a spouse, could be a parent, could be a child, but there's probably something that we need to prioritize. I know in my life, it's constantly a wellness check of a relationship. The way that my wife spells love is T-I-M-E. And one of the things I'm always have to be conscious of as my schedule gets busier and busier, and ministry takes me from not just here, but to other places, is my T-I-M-E, because that's L-O-V-E to her. And if I'm not conscious of that, and I say, I love you, she'll say, where? You show me that in your schedule. You show me that with your time. And the things that we oftentimes prioritize, we say you're the number one spot, but we just don't live it out. And I know a lot of us are like, well, we're just, you know, I'm busy. I'm busy doing other things. I'm busy. Here's one that men use all the time. They say, listen, I'm working and I'm working hard and my family should love me and, you know, they should embrace me and they should honor me because I'm bringing home all this money to them. And money can come and go, guys. I mean, hear me out on this. Money's so temporary. You'll never be able to get back that time. They need you around the house, and I know you feel like you're doing all this good stuff, but sometimes you're just leaving them in your dust, chasing something else, and you're saying that they're number one, but it's just not true. I think there's some of us that just need to get back to making the commitment that, sweetheart, you're my priority. Baby, you're my priority. And I'm not just saying it. I'm going to prove that to you. Another way we can commit is just commit to pursue one another. You remember those days when you pursued one another? Like you chased your lady down like she's a $100 bill in the wind. Remember those days? Like, she ain't getting away from me. No way, man. Somebody like, here's what Ruth has said. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. I'm just going to pursue you. My wife thought I was a stalker half the time in college, man. I mean, she'd be like, what are you doing in this hallway? What are you doing at the cafeteria? What are you doing by my car? I don't know. I just happened to be here. I'll tell you what, though, that kind of pursuit has stopped in my life. I bet you it stopped in yours, too. And we have this commitment that we once had to gain something that we wanted at one time. And that commitment has waned to now it becomes like complacency. And the pursuit of the other or the pursuit of the relationship definitely doesn't have the same fire it once had before. But what if you started to pursue each other like you once did before? You see, the psalmist had found this about our God, a God who never stops pursuing us. And this is who God wants us to be in the relationship. He wants us to be like him to our spouse. And the psalmist said, listen, God, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. Like, God's constantly pursuing his people. Even when they're not feeling the love towards, God's like, listen, I'm still here. I'm going to be right there with you. Spouse, what if we were like that? What if we were just men and women that said, listen, I'm not going to leave you regardless. Here's a third level of commitment. Is just to treat your spouse like a prized possession. Now, listen, you're like, that's kind of funny, man. Like, a prized possession? They're not possession. Well, you know what I'd say? Love them as you love yourself. But in this day and age, some of you don't love yourself very well. And I know how some of us take care of prized possessions. The honest truth is, some of us take care of prized possessions than we take care of people. I think some of us just need to get back to treasuring one another. I read this article the other day. It was about racehorses and how they're taken care of, like especially multi-million dollar winning racehorses. There's a racehorse that recently passed away, actually passed away a few years ago, named Wizard. It's owned by, a Saudi sheik. The horse had its own 747 airplane, for goodness sake. He had a veterinarian staff on care, nutritionists, trainers. They interviewed two of the trainers. They estimated they spent about 160 hours a week with that horse for 29 years of its life. That's an amazing amount of time. And yet they tried to manage a marriage. Yeah, right, they did. They're married to that horse. They interviewed him. Here's what one of the ladies said. She said, my husband admitted after Wizard had passed away that he was jealous of Wizard. No kidding? You gave him 160 hours of your day, or of your week, rather. Another trainer said, yeah, that's why I have two ex-wives, because of Wizard. Sorry, but I'm not about to give up my love. Listen to this. I'm not about to give up my love for horses for someone who can't accept what I love. Don't you want to just run to the altar with them? Like, you know exactly where their priorities are. They're in the wrong place. Now imagine if they treated their spouse, it's crazy, like they treated Wizard. Think how good that relationship would be. Imagine if you treated your spouse like you treat your job or your prized possession or your hobby or that thing that interests you so much on TV night after night after night. Just imagine if you treated your spouse that way. See, men, we need to remember the Bible does put language like this as possessional language just to remind us how precious our spouse is or our wife is. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. She's better than a precious possession. She's worthier than that. All right, here's another way we can commit, and just commit to protecting your spouse. Now listen, that means safety, and that the relationship should be a place of safety. And I want to encourage every single person in here, regardless of how your relationship has been, could be marked by hostility, that it becomes a place of safety. And I know you can bring up all kinds of defenses, but preacher, you don't know my husband, or you don't know my ex, or you don't know my... I recognize that every relationship has issues. And some of you have faced some monumental trouble in your relationship. Some of you have faced trouble that has to do with adulterous affairs or has dealt with things where trust has been eroded over time. And you're sitting here saying, I can't stay committed to someone I don't trust. I don't want you to get confused on the difference between love and trust. Those are two different things. And you can love somebody whom you don't trust in this moment, especially at one time if you did. And may I also say to the one that has broken the trust, that is begging and pleading to have trust restored, you're not going to get it very fast until you become a man or woman of your word over the long haul of years to regain trust. Now, may I say to the one who's had the trust broken on them and feels offended, you need to be patient and you need to forgive. And I know that sounds so easy to say as a preacher from the platform, but that's what God directly speaks to your heart, because marriage is about protection. and regardless of whatever harm or hostility has entered into your lives, they need to know that the spouse that they are home with is not going to bring on more hurt or abuse or pain, but will do everything they can to bring help to the relationship. For after all, the two are one. The Bible says this word about our God as it relates to us and how the protection he's brought to us. It says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's parse that for a second. God demonstrated his love for us in this way, what? When we were, what, still sinners. When we were in the moment of adultery, when we were in the moment of sinning, when we were in the moment of breaking trust with God, God didn't break his commitment to us. God continued to say, we can work through this. We can continue to march on forward with this. And God demonstrated his love for us, how? While we were still sinners, while we were still idiots, while we were still stupid, while we were still lost our minds, and Christ died for us. Why did he do that? So that he can make the relationship right. What did he do? He sacrificed. That's not how the world works, is it? The world's like, you're the one who broke trust. What sacrifices are you going to make for me? And God says, if you want to get this right, it's about continuing to sacrifice and never giving up, because it leads to this last point of commitment, the commitment to purify you. I'm going to commit to purify my spouse, not just to help her or to help him, but to make her or him holy. You see, this is God's idea, this marriage stuff. This is not the law of the land. I don't care what the Supreme Court has to do to define marriage. They're not the definers of marriage. God's the definer of marriage. This is his idea. You know why it's his idea? It's not so that we just have a helpmate, okay? That's what preachers have said for millennia. But God did this in Genesis so that we could have a helpmate, okay? I get that. Some of us have radicalized that and said, the helpmate, she belongs in the kitchen and he belongs in the yard. The helpmate. Now, it's more than just procreation, because others have said that marriage is for procreation. Now, you know what marriage is for? So that you can see God in a greater way. Our God is a God who's a triune God. The three are one. And it is the only relationship that you'll ever find in all of Scripture that mimics that in some way, where the two become one flesh. And that partner that you have, that spouse that you've made a covenant relationship with, is there so that we, one another, together, can hold each other accountably spiritually and lead one another closer to our God. And that's what marriage is for. So that two who are different can lead one another closer to the Lord. So that we can purify one another. So that we can be a two who are one, that can look to the heavens with pure hearts and clean hands, because two are walking that path together. The Bible puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for it. Men, you know what that says? You two are to be the ultimate sacrificer in the marriage. That it's not about you. That if anybody is to lay down their want, it's you. Christ used the word to make the church clean by washing it with water. It's talking about the purification that Christ brought to the church. He died so that he could give the church to himself like a bride in all of her beauty. He died so the church could be pure and without fault, with no evil or sin or any other wrong thing in it. And so Christ gave of himself and sacrificed himself for this bride, this church, all of us that are imperfect people that have messed up the relationship time and time again, and he just keeps pouring out and purifying us. And you know what purity really is? It's forgiveness. He just keeps forgiving. He keeps loving. He keeps on allowing us to be with him because he keeps pursuing. Friends, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Men, women in marriage relationships, that's what he wants you to do for one another. And this commitment that God has called us to between each other can only really be achieved when we get this commitment together with him. And it starts here, in your head, in your heart, before anything else can really fall into place. But once it does, it all gets right. Will you pray with me? Father, I know there's many that are like, can I snap my fingers and get my marriage better? What's the trick? What do I need to do? But Father, would you just give us perseverance? Because we know we have to make a long haul here. We recognize the trouble, but Father, would you tell people right now that are in trouble that there's hope? I mean, just lay upon them a feeling of hope, a knowledge of hope that with you, all things are possible. For the relationships that are rocky, Father, may they know that it can be smooth and they can have a better relationship ahead of them than they've ever had behind them. You want to take them to a new place, that you can take our ashes and turn it into beauty. We believe all this. But Father, we know that that good work and all that stuff has to start within us. And so may we become more dedicated to you. And in our dedication to you, we find dedication to one another. So Father, do a good work in us. Do a good work in me. Soften my heart. May I be quick to forgive. May I be slow to speak. May I become slow to anger. And may I love my spouse just like you love this church. We pray these things in Christ's name.